Now then, open your Bibles and turn it to the weeping prophet. Now, if that doesn't help you know where the who the weeping prophet is, then you need to understand that there is that individual in the Bible that's called the weeping prophet. You know who that is? I hope you do. And that's Jeremiah. And so open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. And here's what we're going to do. I doubt that we'll be able to cover the entire book tonight. But this particular study that we're doing, pardon me, in this Soldiers of Christ study is to hit the highlights of it. I wish we had time to talk about every chapter. You know, the 50 plus chapters there are in the book of Jeremiah. You could preach 100 sermons from that. And so what we're trying to do is to emphasize the highlights of this book as it emphasizes the needs in this church. And so there are things that could have been included in here that are of equal importance perhaps. But as you try to do a survey of the Old Testament, as we're doing in this Sunday night Soldiers of Christ study, we're just going to hit the highlights. And so you'll need your Bibles. You might need to underline some things. You might need to circle some things because these are important verses. And that it's my judgment and David's judgment as we work on this to try to sum all this together. These are things that are really, really important. Now let's clarify one thing. Whenever we talk about Jeremiah being the weeping prophet, when I grew up in the church hearing that, I thought he was some little sissy. You know, when I thought about it, I just thought he's a guy that, you know, anything starts going wrong, he's going to tear up. That is not Jeremiah. You know, when you find him being thrown down in the pit and he's knee deep in the mud and he's still down there preaching, I want you to understand he's not some sissy kind of an effeminate kind of a weak-kneed kind of individual who's got his spine is made out of jellyfish. That's not Jeremiah. I want you to understand he's a weeping prophet because he lives at the time when sin is so rampant. Look, you got chapter 1. If you want to study the prophets, it's always, I think, highly important to read the very first couple of verses. You'll find out when this individual lived. And so when we read about the words which came to Jeremiah, verse 2, he mentions Josiah. Does that ring a bell to you, Josiah? Do you know the names of the four righteous kings? You know, do we know the names of Asa? Asa? Do we know the name of Jehoshaphat? Do we know the names of Hezekiah? And do we know the name Josiah? Josiah is right at the end of that southern kingdom. And so when we ask the question, to whom did Jeremiah prophesy? He prophesied to that southern kingdom, just as that southern kingdom was ending. And you might want to underline, circle the name Josiah in verse 2 and the latter part of verse 3, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. There's no doubt at all when this man lives, and that helps us as we study this because Daniel is already out of the country. He's already over there in Babylon because do you not remember that Nebuchadnezzar came three different times to destroy Jerusalem? And so Jeremiah is right at the time whenever the kingdom is being destroyed. And so there is that time frame when Josiah is the king. He's trying to restore the zealousness and the devotion during the latter part of Josiah's 31-year reign. Was it some 13 years that there was righteousness involved in that? And Jeremiah is right there trying to straighten the people up. Now then, we've already read verses 4 through 10. But the question on the card that you have in that Soldier of Christ card is when or where God formed, knew, and sanctified and ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet. The answer to that is obviously found in verse 5. He says, Jeremiah, I knew this about you before you were born. Before you were born, I knew you. I sanctified you, meaning I set you apart for a special work. Not sanctification from sin, but I set you apart for a special work and I ordain you to be a prophet. And so one of the key locations, and that's one of the cards that you have, and whenever you see the blue on the slides that are there, that's an indication that that's a scriptural location in relationship to that. God knew Jeremiah before he was formed in the womb. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. You need to know where that is. You're going to talk to anybody about abortion? You need to talk to them about, here's a man that God knew. Who's this man? Did he? Was Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born? You know, the modern idea is, in relationship to abortion, right up until they suck in the first breath of air, they're just a fetus. They're just a mass of cells, and there's no soul inside that individual. Well, look at how Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says. The Lord said, I knew you even before you were in the womb. That's an amazing kind of statement. Now then, look at Jeremiah's response. Young people, if you are going to speak at camp, you're going to speak at a Devo, here's your Devo talk. God says, Jeremiah, I've got something I want you to do. And look at Jeremiah says, I love Jerry Hopkins. I love the way you said, oh, Lord God, you don't mean me, do you? And I love the way Jerry Hopkins read that when he says, I cannot speak, I'm just too young. And God answers him, by the way. I cannot speak is one objection. The other objection is, I'm too young. And so the first objection is answered in verse 7 whenever he says, I am the one who's sending you. Let me determine whether you're too young to do that. And you and I need to understand that God can use us even in our youth. Doesn't this sort of give you some idea of how the age of Jeremiah? We don't know how old he was. But here's an individual who is one of the young adults in the Jewish church, and put that word church in quotation marks. Let some of these older guys handle all of this. And what a lesson that is to this church right now. There are some younger men, younger couples who have children that ought to seriously be thinking about being deacons in the church. And I know when you look at the age of our deacons, you know, they're anciently old as far in your mind. When you're 25, 30 years of age, if somebody's 45, they're anciently old, are they not? Well, that's what old folks ought to do. No, there's a place in the church for that. And I love the fact that this church is trying to place emphasis on the youth. And I love the change that has been made, that has been having our young men to come and to read the scriptures. You know, for a long time, the announcement would be made, and then we'd say, now to prepare our minds for worship, let's pray together. I love the change that's been made, that's giving opportunity for young men to come and to set the tone of our worship. And Braden, you did a great job this morning, and again tonight, to get my mind ready to worship God, because that's what this is all about. And Jeremiah said, I'm just too young to do that. God said, you go out there and do that work. But I cannot speak. And look at the statement that the Lord says. He puts forth his hand and touched the mouth of Jeremiah. You think you cannot speak. Here is how you need to speak. Bible class teachers, those who are teaching our children, those individuals who have opportunity at camps and devos to speak, and those of us who, whenever people come to us and say, let me describe a problem that I'm having in my life, would you tell me what you think you ought to do? Here's the answer right here. Here's the answer to Bible preaching. It's the answer to what needs to happen in our devos and what needs to happen in our Bible classes. And listen, every person, it's the answer we ought to give when somebody comes and says, would you give me some advice about what I ought to do? You ought to begin that by saying, the Bible says. You're trying to give them advice about what to do, are you not? It's always right to do right, and the Bible is right. Find in the Bible the principles that answers their question. And so Jeremiah said, I cannot speak. And the Lord touched his mouth, and he said, look, I have put my words in your mouth. Now just go out there and speak them. And you and I need to understand that whereas it was a supernatural kind of thing so that the Lord could touch his mouth and he would immediately have the words of God to come out of his mouth, it's a process in our lives of studying where, as Braden read tonight, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. You know Psalms 119 that said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Or what about the verse we looked at this morning? "The words that I command thee shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children," whenever you're sitting at home and walking by the way. It's got to get inside of us. But when it gets inside of us, we need to speak the word of God. So the Lord takes care of his objection. Let me ask you, I don't know if you can do this or not, but do you know that there is a phrase that Jeremiah uses, and this number absolutely astounds me. How many times Jeremiah uses for not the number of times, I forget which way the answer is up there. There's the answer, and the question is both there. 328 times in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "This is what God says." How many chapters in Jeremiah? Take the number of chapters in Jeremiah and divide this number, 328, by the number of chapters in the book of Jeremiah. Are you aware that six times in every chapter, on the average, about six times in every chapter, Jeremiah said, "This is what God says." And that's why this book's really important. That's why this book is relevant to everything that is happening in our lives. Can I show you a beautiful imagery? I love the imagery of the prophets. Figuratively speaking, look in chapter 2, verse 13. This is not one of the questions on the slide, but oh, what a lesson it is whenever he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, our problem is we don't understand what a cistern is, and if we do, we don't understand the importance of it. But if you just understand that sometimes in that land where there was not a lot of rainfall, they had to capture every drop of water they could. And you may have seen in your younger days, those of you who are anciently old, gone out to the farm where they would have, they'd get the rainwater and it would come down into a barrel just right out, right at the side of the house. Now, normally they would not drink that. They'd use that water for other purposes, but they had to have every drop of water they could. In biblical times, in that part of the world, it did not always rain. And so they had to have water. And so they would dig cisterns, or they would construct cisterns, which are like wells, except they don't have any water in them until you fill them up. Now the Lord says, "I am the fountain of living waters." You know what you guys are doing? You're over here trying to drink out of the septic tank. You can imagine how over a period of time the scum that would form inside that cistern. And so not only is it a cistern that has scummy, dead water in it, water that brings death and germs and disease, you've turned your back from flowing living waters. And you get over there to those cisterns, guess what? There's nothing in them. I find it interesting down a little bit later in this chapter, he says, and it says in verse 18, "Why are you going down to Egypt to find water, to drink the waters of Sihor? Why are you going to Assyria? You think that there's water over there? Don't you understand that the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of Nineveh are like cisterns that have scummy water in them? And you've turned your back." I love the imagery that's found in this. Jeremiah's records of Israel's response of their sins is found in chapter 6 and verse 15. Look in chapter 6 and verse 15, where the Lord says about Israel, "Were they ashamed when they committed an abomination?" You want a commentary on America? Look at Jeremiah's description of all of the ungodliness and immorality that was found there in Jerusalem, and see if this does not characterize America. Were they ashamed? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. You know some people like this, right? There's no filthy joke that they would not tell. There's no crude remark that they would not make. You know, there was a time when in America, men would not curse in the presence of a lady. And if you accidentally said some word that he should not have said, there would immediately come an apology. That was 75 years ago. Now, there are two problems with that. Number one, men still curse. And number two, there are very few ladies. There are a lot of women who have just imbibed so much in the ungodliness that's a part of America that some of the filthiest language you'll hear in the workplace is coming not just out of the mouth of men. The crudeness is coming out of the mouth of ladies who are women who are there. Don't want to use the word ladies there. The women who are there. And there's nothing they will not say. There's nothing that they will not do that is governed by a sense of shame. And when a nation has lost the ability to blush, that nation is in trouble. In reference to modest dress, the King James uses this expression in modest apparel with shamefacedness or shamefastness. And we read that and we don't really understand what's involved in that. If we talk about somebody being bedfast, what does that mean? It means they're fastened to a bed. You know, they're not mobile. Well, what is shamefast? A woman's dress ought to be governed by the principle of shamefastness. It means they ought to be tied to a sense of shame. But all you've got to do is to walk down the streets. All you've got to do is to go to the beach. All you've got to do is to watch television to see that the dress in America has lost, or those who are involved in that dress by and large have lost the ability to blush. And so the crudeness of the kinds of things that are discussed openly and the sinfulness that is of activities that are done on dates and the sinfulness of activities that are done in every place, there is no longer sense of shame. Jeremiah, tell us how bad Jerusalem is. They cannot blush. God help us. God help those of us who are the church of Christ to have a sense of shame so that when we do wrong, there is guilt that is within us that will keep us from doing wrong or will cause us to straighten up the mess that we've made. They've gotten so evil, no wonder they're headed into punishment. What's Jeremiah's remedy for all of this? You see in chapter 6? Look at verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. And so on the cards that you have, there's a question that says, Jeremiah's remedy for Israel's sin, ask for. And the answer in the italics over there on the right side of the screen is ask for the old paths. And the next slide has it in blue because that's one of the memory verses. I believe that every one of us needs to understand that what Israel needs is not a new religion. When Jeremiah was there, he did not say, well, let's just think up something this that will appeal to people today and let's find some new way to do it. Jeremiah's instruction was, Israel, ask for the old paths. And that's exactly what needs to happen in America today. We need to get back to living by biblical principles. Look at the rest of this. Ask for the old path where the good way is and walk in it, then you will find rest unto your souls. Look at their response. It says, but they said, we're not going to do that. We have no desire at all in the religious part of our lives to pay any attention to what God said. We want something new. There's an interesting discussion over in chapter 9. Look in chapter 9, starting in verse 23, an important verse, and how this deals with pride and the things we trust in. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. The Bible's amazing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, that says, chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffs up. Maybe verse 2. Knowledge puffs up. Let not the man who's educated glory in his education. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. In this day and age of physical fitness and everything that's involved in that, that's a part of our current world, or might that may come from riches or from some other, don't glory in your wisdom, don't glory in your might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Look at how profound that is. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands me and knows me. What an important verse this is that runs counter to everything in our society. Who are the important people in America? Well, is it the Bill Gates, the Donald Trumps? Is it the, I almost said Ben Vick, the preacher, but it is, who's the Vick that's the football player? You know, Michael Vick? Who's the important people? Here's what you need to glory in, that I know the Lord. These other things are meaningless. And then the description of the Lord. What a beautiful description of the God of the Old Testament. Sometimes people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is so judgmental, evil. If you understand me, understand that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness. I exercise judgment, which really in the marginal reading of my Bible is the word justice. I'm just going to do right. If you know God, I'm going to be characterized by loving kindness and by justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Isn't that so foreign from this concept that God in the Old Testament is trying to throw everybody into hell and strike them dead every time they made any mistake? That's not the God of the Old Testament. Because the God of the New Testament, Emmanuel in the flesh, is the same God that was in the Old Testament in the Godhead that was there. It's an amazing, amazing description of the glory of God. Here is a verse that you already know. Look in chapter 10, verse 23. You know this verse, do you not? God said through Jeremiah, it is not in man who walks to do what? To direct what? To direct his own steps. You got that? You need to know where this verse is. And if you don't have a mind that's like a David Sproul mind that can read a verse one time and know where it is the rest of his life, you've got a head like a tar bucket. Mine's like a tea sieve, you pour it in and it just comes out every other place. You might ought to put right over here in the back of your Bible where you've got all of these blank sheets, write down some of the location of these verses. It is not in man that walks to direct it. How long do you think it will be before somebody says, well, let me tell you what I think about that. Or I don't see anything wrong with that. Or how could everybody be wrong? You got in many religious discussions, and here's a verse that you will need the next time you're involved in a religious discussion. It is not in man that walks to direct his step. And so that's why we've got it in the first slide as a fill in the blank slide. And in the next slide in the blue, that's an important memory verse. We need to know Jeremiah 10:23. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Look in chapter 18. Jeremiah's illustration about how God would mold Israel. I love the prophets. You would enjoy, seriously, sitting down after we've done this study tonight, you would enjoy sitting down reading the verses we do not read. They're not that hard to understand. You put it in the setting of the time when Jerusalem is ready to be destroyed because of the ungodliness that's there. And look at the imagery. The Lord came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. And when you got down to the potter's house, there, Jeremiah said, I went down to the potter's house, verse 3, and there he was, the potter, and he was making something at the wheel, the way it turns around. You take your fingers and mold that and shaped it. And the vessel that he made that day was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to him. God says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you what God has done with, or as this potter has done with this clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Here's a question. There he is, and there the wheel is turning, and he's molding it and shaping, and all of a sudden it messes up. What caused it to mess up? A lack of skill by the potter? Or a flaw inside the clay? And the answer is obvious. The skilled potter is there, and all of a sudden there's something wrong with the clay, and the thing, the beautiful thing he wanted to make out of it, he cannot make out of it. He makes it into something else. And so the Lord says to Israel, I wanted to make you a beautiful nation, the most beautiful nations on earth. I'm the potter, and look, look where you've become. I'm just going to make a doorstop out of you. Why? Not because God lacked the skill, but because of the clay that was there. Is there a song we sing? I think one of the most touching verses that we ever sing in any song. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And then the prayer, mold me and make me after your will. Because I'm sitting here, yielding myself to you. Mold me and make me into what you want me to be. In regards of who you are, what age you are, young or old, that ought to be our heart. That's what singing is all about. We talk about the greatest commandment is love. That's what this church is all about. When we sing these songs, we ought to be praying within our hearts, have thine own way, Lord. Mold me and make me into what you want me to be. All the imagery that is there. Look in verse 12. After he hears all of this, they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Isn't that amazing? The contrast between chapter 6, verse 16 that says, as for the old paths, walk in them, wherein is the good way? And the people adamantly say to God, I don't have any desire to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, folks, that's not just something that reprobates and the most vile people on this earth do. In my own Bible study, and I think likely in your own life's experience, when someone is talking to us about something that's wrong in our lives, and we just say, I just don't believe that. We need to be careful that we do not have the exact same attitude that there is here. If the evidence is there, and that is what God says, that's what we've got to do. And I just stand amazed sometimes in reference to any issue in our life, whether we're talking about moral issues, talking about marriage and divorce, talking about the role of husband, the role of wives inside the home, whether we're talking about the role of parents, whether we're talking about the attitude that children ought to have toward parents, whether we're talking about honesty and in the business world. how easy it is for us to just say, I don't care. I know that I'm not going to do that because I just don't believe that's, I don't believe that's right. That's what happened here. They were not ignorant of what God said about idolatry. They were not ignorant about what God said about drawing nigh to me, not with your lips, but with your heart. They were not ignorant of the fact that thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know, O Lord, our Lord, or O Lord, how precious is your law. It's my meditation all the day and night. They were not ignorant of those verses. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. And on his law does he meditate day and night. But that's where we've got to be. We cannot afford to have churchanity. We have got to come and say to God, you're the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. Let's look at one more. Did you ever get discouraged as a Christian? Since when you became a Christian, have you ever really gotten discouraged? Can you imagine Jeremiah going out as a youth and every time he preaches, every time he says, we're not going to do that. We don't want to hear that. We'll throw you down in the pit and you'll be there in the mud down inside that pit. And Jeremiah said, Lord, you deceived me. Look in chapter 20 when he says, in verse 7, Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. And you're stronger than I am and you have prevailed. But God, trying to live this godly Christian life, do you know how other people feel about that? You know how unpopular I am? I am in derision every day. Everybody's mocking me. When I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder. But the word of the Lord was made a reproach to me, and therefore, God, I quit. And that's where he was. You ever get that? I'm just so tired of fighting this battle. I'm just going to give up. That's where Jeremiah was. God, you asked me to be a prophet, but I'm not going to open my mouth again. I will not, chapter 20, verse 9, I will not make mention of you ever again. I won't speak anymore in his name. You want to read the rest of that verse? His word was in my heart like a burning flame. Shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side, report they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintance watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced that we will prevail against him. But the Lord who is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. Whenever you reach that point in your life, you get so discouraged, I'm just tired of it. And it'll come. If it came to as godly a man as Jeremiah, then should not we ourselves understand that that very thing can happen into our lives? I'm just tired of being different at school. I'm just tired of being different in the workplace. I'm tired of working on this marriage. I'm tired of dealing with this situation. May God help us to have placed the Word of God so much in our hearts that whenever we reach that point, that Word of God living and active inside of us is like coals of fire, burning fire, shut up in my bones. If I'm not mistaken, the old King James says, shut up in my bosom. At least in my own imagination as I've read that, I've seen that red hot cinder. And he takes that red hot cinder and he puts it inside his coat pocket. If you've got a red hot burning cinder inside your coat pocket, you cannot be quiet. And that's us. We've got to be so determined that we're going to live right, that even when we get discouraged, burning inside of us is this devotion and a commitment that we made to God. I'm going to be faithful all the days of my life. I'm never going to let up. What a great book Jeremiah is. We're going to try to finish it next week. We're trying to finish this Old Testament study just so you'll be aware of our plans. You know, normally we would have taken June or July and August off. We're probably going to take January, February off, get away from Soldiers of Christ just so we get a break from it when we finish the Old Testament. But I really believe that we're in the richest part of the study of the Bible for Christians. And that the lessons we're having on Sunday night, as we look at these prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, are some of the most practical ones there are. Read the book of Jeremiah. It's not that hard to understand if you put it in its setting and say, this is where Jeremiah was while all this was going on. Just imagine you're there, and I think you'll be able to understand everything that's there. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he brought the word of the Lord to the people and said, here's the old paths. You go back to what God said at Mount Sinai. You go back to what he said through Samuel. You go back to what he said through David, what he said through the prophets. There's the way God wants you to walk. And the people said, nope, don't have any desire. Well, we live in the same age, except this time it's not the writing of the Old Testament prophets. It's not the writing of Moses. It's the writings of the teachings of Jesus and of the New Testament prophets. And what we've got to be is the kind of people that says, okay, Lord, I'm on the potter's wheel. Here I am. Take these words and mold me and make me after your will. That's the way God wants you to be. And he wants you to be his child. And if you're not a child of God, this song of invitation is one you ought to respond to. You need to say, I want to be the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. And Lord, make me so I can be a Lamb of God. But it'll never happen until you get self out of the way. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in him, and to be immersed in water that the blood of Jesus might wash away your sin. This church is here to help you. If there's any way we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming right to the front right now as together we stand and say, will you come?